We are going to divide our ministry of Hebrews chapter 3 into at least three parts. This morning in particular, we want to consider verses 1 through 6a. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, in the same way as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has much more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And now may the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious and powerful name we pray these things. And God's people said together, amen. In the 1970s, it irritates me that all of my illustrations now post-date most everybody here. Something's happening. I don't know what that is. In the 1970s, when some of us were alive, there was a number one rated show on TV, a sitcom that was called All in the Family. Everybody remember All in the Family? And the show features Archie, who is this working class World War II vet who longs for what he perceived as the simpler times, the better times. And each show would begin with this horrendous song with Archie and Edith seated at the family piano singing Those Were the Days. And the song kind of goes like this. I won't sing it for you, although I couldn't be worse than Edith's voice. But it says, boy, the way Glenn Miller played, songs that made the hit parade, guys like us, we had it made. Those were the days, remember? And then Edith would come in, and you knew who when were. Yeah, I just couldn't resist. It's easy and common for us to view the past, I think, with, shall I say, rose-colored glasses. Look back on the past and think of how good it was. We look back at a time in life when things seemed easier. Back on a time in the past when our responsibilities seemed to be less weighty. We look back on a time when we were less weighty. We look back on when our bodies worked the way that they were supposed to. We wish that somehow we could go back to those times from time to time, don't we? And I suppose that there's really no danger in reminiscing about the way things were. And maybe there's no danger in reminiscing about the way things should have been, speaking as a Phoenix Suns fan. But in the spiritual world, I want you to know that it's a completely different story. In the spiritual world, there is no looking back. There is no going back. There should be no longing for that which we have left behind. There should be no detour, no deviation from the path that God has laid out for us. Instead, you and I are called to follow faithfully the path that God has laid before us. Now, for the past few months, we've been working our way through the preliminary chapters of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews. And this theme we have begun to see resonates through this great book. And Hebrews, we have seen, was written to encourage a church that was made up of primarily Jewish Christians, believers who were encountering great persecution in their lives, persecution the likes of which we have never seen or gone through, maybe read about, but never experienced. See, these people were being imprisoned, they were being beaten for their faith, losing their homes and properties and businesses. And at least some of them, we see between the lines here, were desirous of returning to the old days. See, what we need to understand is that in the Roman Empire, it was legal to be a Jew. It was legal to function within that temple system. But there was great turmoil and struggle and persecution, both from the hierarchy of the Judaistic leaders and also from the Roman leaders for those who were following Christ. For these Christ followers would not see in any way, shape, or form the Roman Caesar as a god. And so there were some amongst this midst who were struggling and just going back and saying, those were the days when we would just go to the temple and we would just function under the law and we would just take in their sacrifices in. And it seemed like it was so much simpler then and there was no great persecution. And the entire focus of this book is on why they can't go back. The entire focus is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things, over the law, over the prophets, over the high priestly system, over everything. And the author, in so many words, is stating in no uncertain terms, you can never go back. Now, as we begin our study of the third chapter today, in this chapter, we encounter the second of five warning passages that are interspersed throughout this letter. Remember, as we worked through the first and second chapter, we saw that this first warning was given in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we saw that if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so we saw that the warning was don't drift, don't neglect your salvation. Now, the second warning that we will work through on a number of weeks, and it goes into the fourth chapter, and is relatively complex, is a warning that can be summarized in two simple words. And these are the words that I want you to hold on to as we go through this whole study, and that is follow faithfully. The warning for them is not to turn back, not to go back to the old days, but to continue to follow faithfully on the path that God has laid us on. And in the passage before us in chapter 3 and the first several verses of chapter 4, we are giving three examples. The first two examples are examples of two who followed very faithfully. Namely, Moses, who was faithful in his house, and Jesus Christ, who was faithful over his house. We will run into this in the first six verses. Then in verses 6b and all the way through 19, we will see a most unfortunate example of those who did not follow faithfully, namely the wilderness generation who were turned back from the promised land. It's powerful reading. It's convicting stuff. Now today, what we're going to do is we're going to do the more joyful portion of the study. We're going to look at two who followed faithfully, and we're going to look at them in the context of 3:1 through 6a. Now, up to this point in time, the author has stressed the superiority of Jesus to prophets in the first four verses of chapter 1, to angels in the rest of that chapter, in chapter 2, to Satan, the devil, his superiority in the end to the high priest and the high priestly system. And now he's going to clarify that Jesus is superior to Moses. That's the whole context of 3:1-6. Now he's introducing this theme for two reasons. First, he's establishing this theme for the chapter, for this warning to take place that we must follow faithfully. And as we will see in our examination of Moses this morning, he was a very, very faithful man. But secondly, he is establishing the superiority of the faithfulness of Jesus over Moses. That indeed, Moses was a very faithful man. He was a great man. He was probably the greatest man, maybe save Abraham of the Jews. but that Jesus is far superior, far greater, far more faithful even than Moses was. So Jesus, the author is saying, is superior to all things, even Moses. And so since Jesus is superior to Moses, there's no going back. There, all the law and the sacrifice and the temple system, to go back to them is to go backwards. So that's where we're headed. That's the theme. Now, this first century audience really needed no explanation on the greatness of Moses. They were raised up on everything that he was. All their laws, all their practice, all the sacrificial system, everything in the temple, all the priesthood, everything came down to them from Moses. Their catechism, as it were, was around all the things that Moses had taught them. They knew Moses. They got Moses. They had an understanding of who he was. They knew his life. They'd been raised under his law. They celebrated the feast that he instituted and that he had celebrated faithfully in his lifetime. But the same, however, probably cannot be said of us. If I were to ask you to write down the things that you know about Moses, probably you could outline them on a page. Maybe you'd hearken back to your Sunday school class and you'd remember something somewhere about some bulrushes and how there was a little baby in some sort of a wicker basket that was tarred and that he was placed in the water. And all I could ever think about when I was a kid was, weren't there crocodiles in the Nile? That seemed like a very dangerous thing to do, to place your baby in the Nile River. But so we remember that maybe from the flannel graphs when we were kids, or we might, if we work really hard, we might remember something having to do with a bush that's burning, and that God was speaking to him out of the bush. Some of us may remember that. And those of you who are my age and older, you remember what Moses looks like, Charlton Heston, right? And the Ten Commandments, you know. So we might have some of that information. I know there are many of you here who have much more information about Moses. But in general, we don't have a great understanding of Moses. So in our examination time this morning, I want us to examine Moses' faithfulness. And what we'll find is, as we're going through the book of Hebrews, it's such an Old Testament, New Testament book that over and over and over, we will find that we will go back for long periods of time to the Old Testament, which I think is rich and rewarding and very, very valuable for us to do, so that we can be people of the book, not just of half the book. And so let's just spend a little time this morning looking at the faithfulness of Moses. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles, and we'll come back to Hebrews 3, but I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time reading. We're going to leaf through and highlight segments. But the idea is for us to get a sense of the life of Moses. If we were to divide up the life of Moses, it divides up very neatly into three sections. He lived to be approximately 120 years old. And we see that his life divides into three sections. The first section is 40 years and is found in Exodus 2, verses 1 through 15. The second 40 years is found in Exodus 2, 16, 4 through 31. And the third 40-year segment includes Exodus 5 through 39, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Of these three segments, which do you think is the most important? The third, probably, right? Why? Because so much is written about it, and you would be right in your assumption. Now, let's review these first two segments, and we will do them very, very briefly. What we find is that Moses is born in some rather troubling times. When Israel first came to Egypt, it was on the heels of Joseph coming to Egypt in slavery, a theme which will predominate our VBS study this summer, shameless plug. And we find that he comes in as a slave. He ends up being number two to the leader of the nation, and he invites his family to join him. All told, that family, probably at that point in time with family, friends, and servants, probably was, say, less than 200 people. By the time Moses comes on the scene, some 350 years later, that number has increased substantially, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.5 million people. And by this point in time, Pharaoh is a little concerned about what is happening, that if they would ever get their heads together, that they have enough power to actually overthrow his kingdom. So in chapter 1 of Exodus, he establishes a plan, and that plan is that every time a child is born to a Hebrew family, if it is a female, he will let it live. If it is a male, he will kill it. And so this is the problem that we come into as we come into chapter 2. In chapter 2, Moses is born. He's a beautiful child. He's born to Amram and Jochebed, who are members of the family of Levi. Actually, their father was the grandson of Levi. And we see that they take this baby, and as all God-fearing parents would do, they hide this baby for as long as possible, for 3 months. But when it's no longer to hide them, she takes him, she gets a wicker basket, and she hides him in the Nile. Now, interestingly enough, what we read is that just as she hides him in the Nile, that we read that the daughter of the very Pharaoh comes, sees the basket, pulls the basket of the water, falls in love with his child, takes the child into the household. Miriam, Moses' daughter, Moses' sister, comes in and said, "Hey, would you like a nursemaid for that baby?" She says, "Yeah, take him to the nursemaid." And that nursemaid happened to be his mother. And then we read that he is raised up in the very family of Pharaoh. An amazing display of God's sovereign care. And the next we hear from him comes in verse 11, when we see that he has grown to be a man. He has grown in the household of Pharaoh. We assume that he's been trained as a son, that he has been trained in all the ways of warfare and all the ways of intelligence and reading, that he's probably had the very best education. But somehow at the age of 40, we see that this is a man who begins to sense the oppression of his brothers. He sees an Egyptian beating one of the servants, one of the Hebrew servants. He looks around, makes sure that nobody's there, and he kills the man who was beating the Hebrew servant. Word begins to get around, and he flees, and Pharaoh sends out people to try and kill him, and we end up at the end of 40 years. 215 or 216 to 431 is the next 40 years of his life, and that is 40 years in the wilderness. How the mighty have fallen might be the best description of this time. Here he was in the household of Egypt, in the household of Pharaoh. Now he finds himself on the backside of the desert. But once again, God's sovereign providential care places him in the care of a man by the name of Jethro, who has 7 daughters. And he is a priest to the Most High God, we will see. And we read that Moses enters into his household, marries one of his daughters, whose name is Zipporah, which the word literally means little bird. Kind of cute, isn't it? And he has a child. And then for the next 40 years, he serves as a shepherd. And all he does is he wanders around the Sinai Peninsula taking care of sheep. Now, I find this, I've always loved this portion of Moses' life, and we won't spend any time on it, but it's easy to bypass these years and say he was in the wilderness and not much was happening. I want us to understand that it was of immense value, that 40 years. First of all, he was influenced by Jethro, who was a godly man. We will see that he is used greatly as Moses brings the people out on the Exodus, that Jethro shows up and becomes kind of a right-hand man ally to him. We see that he married his wife and helpmate, and he had a child by the name of Gershom. But most importantly, we see that God prepared him for what he was going to do with him in the last 40 years of his life. He took him with the sheep out into the wilderness, and he showed him what it meant to be a shepherd. And it seems like God does that very, very carefully with those that he wants to be shepherds of his people. With David, it says that he took him out from the sheep and made him a shepherd of his sheep. And Moses, he did in the same way. He was leading sheep around in the very, very same place where he would lead the nation of Israel on their way through the Exodus. He knew every watering hole. He knew every place of safety. He knew every path in the wilderness because he had wandered through this all of that 40 years. The end of that 40 years is the incident of the burning bush. And as we look at chapter 3 and chapter 4, if we were to look at that in any detail, we would see at this point in time that even yet, he is not particularly faithful at this point in time. He has excuse after excuse after excuse why he should not go back and confront Pharaoh and ask that God's people be let go. In the end, however, he agrees, and that brings us to the final 40 years of his life. And that begins, basically, in Exodus chapter 5. Now, what we see in this final 40 years is that, first of all, I just want to outline for you the faithfulness of Moses once he gets with the program. And I also want to encourage us. For the first 40 years, he was raised up in the household of Pharaoh. The second 40 years, he was out in the wilderness. But when he finally got with the program and finally figured it out, at the age of 80, he became one of the most faithful, godly, well-used men of God that has ever lived. Can you imagine that? I say to myself, well, okay, God's not done with me yet, praise the Lord. The fact that he put up with Moses for 80 years and used him greatly the last 40 gives me encouragement, too, that God could use me in the same way. Now, what we want to do, just very, very briefly, is we want to see his faithfulness once he got squared away on the program. Once he understood that he couldn't live in the past, he couldn't go back to the way things were, that instead that he must follow what God called him to do. And it starts off with a faithfulness before Moses. If we were to sum up everything that he does before Pharaoh with all those 10 plagues and all those issues, it would says they would be in this words. Here's Moses showing up before Pharaoh, standing in front of him and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And over and over and over for the next several chapters, that is the theme. He just comes before him. He says, let my people go that they may go. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. Another plague comes. Comes back in. Moses says, how about that plague? Would that plague work out for you? Let my people go. I'm not letting them go. And God says, I'm going to harden his heart. And he comes in the third one and does the same thing over and over. And I can just almost see Moses coming in and just kind of saying, how about that plague? That plague worked for you? Are you willing to let the people go? No. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, finally the 10th plague, Pharaoh calls him in the middle of the night, says, that's it, take your people, take and get out. And so we see that his faithfulness of standing before Pharaoh day after day, time after time for a series of months until finally the people were freed. Now next, just very, very quickly, let's see his faithfulness in declaring God's word. His faithfulness in declaring God's word is actually a very beautiful thing to behold, because it says that he gave the people of Israel the commandments, the prohibitions, the priestly system, the sacrificial system, and basically everything that governed the nation of Israel came down through his faithful declaration. And it kind of also is summed up in Exodus 19:7, where he gathers the leaders around and says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And that's just something that he faithfully did on and on and on an ongoing basis. He continued to declare God's word to his people on an ongoing basis. So we see that he was faithful before Pharaoh. He was faithful in declaring God's truth. Third, he was faithful in ministering to grumbling people. Have you ever been in a work situation where you're surrounded by grumbling people? Have you ever been in a situation where you're surrounded by grumbling family? It's just ugly, isn't it? It just is. I was in my third year of teaching, and I was just a rookie, and I was excited about what I was doing, and I thought I was having some impact, you know. And one day the principal calls me into his office, and he says, on the district level, they've made a decision. We're going to transfer you from this school to this other school. I said, what? I thought we were doing a good job. When does that take place? Next week? What? And he says, I said, well, what's the reason behind it? He says, the band director over there was having some really serious problems, and so they fired him, and district thought that you would do a good job in picking up the slack. And so he said, okay. I said, okay. So I started there on Monday, and I just found out that this was a school staff who hated their principal. Hated. I'm not, you know, that's not a word that I use a lot. Hated the principal. You would walk into the teacher's lounge, and it was toxic. You know, then the principal will walk through, all of a sudden it gets completely quiet. And the principal leaves, and then all the chatter, all of a sudden starts up again. Man, it's bad to be around grumbling people. It's tough to be faithful. It's tough to be encouraging. It's tough to be uplifting. And that school struggled the rest of the year because of all the grumblings that were taking place there. One thing, if there's one thing that typifies everything that speaks of this Exodus generation, it is that they were a grumbling people. Every time you turn around, they were grumbling. I mean, the grumbling was just completely out of hand. We don't have time to look at it in detail, and it would just put such a bitter taste in our mouth anyway if we did. But let's look at just a couple of passages. Chapter 14 of Exodus, they're standing with their backs to Red Sea. Remember, this is right on the heels of all that God has done. He's done all these dazzling miracles. He's taken them out of Egypt. As they leave Egypt, the people of Egypt come up and empty their bank accounts in their laps. Here, take this. Here, take this. And they go out of this and they plunder the Egyptians. They're standing at the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, they see the troops coming from Pharaoh. And they say to Moses, verse 11, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you were taking us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out here? Isn't this what we told you was going to happen? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptian. Didn't we ask you to do that? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses lifts up his arms and he says, don't be afraid. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And you would think that at this point in time, then he opens up the Red Sea, they cross through the Red Sea, the Pharaoh and his troops come into the Red Sea closes up on them, and they sing this magnificent song of destruction and how great God is. And then 3 days later, we see once again, verse 25, that he cried out to the Lord because they were grumbling because of a lack of food. In chapter 16, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. In chapter 17, we see that the people grumbled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And this grumbling went on and on right up until they stood at the very, very gate of the promised land that God said, I will provide for you. And they continued to grumble there. Just one last look in Numbers, and then we will move on. We will look at this in more detail at a later time. But in 14:3, we see that grumbling again. 14:2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, once again, this refrain that was always on their list, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or what that we would have died in the Israel. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the swords? Here's what we'll do. Let's appoint a new leader, and let's return to Egypt. And this is a powerful, powerful passage, because this is the very word, this is the very passage that the author of Hebrews is going to use as the illustration of faithlessness, helping people to understand you cannot go back. You need to follow faithfully. And it's so amazing, and we won't look at it today, but even after this, we see that even in the midst of this grumbling people, we see another beautiful thing about Moses, is that he was a mediator. In the midst of their grumbling and discontent, in the midst of their sin, he continued to go before God. For instance, after the incident with the golden calf, he comes before God and he says to his people, he says, you've committed a great sin, but now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. And Moses entreats pleaded the Lord on their behalf. What a magnificent, faithful man. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And yet he goes before the Lord. He says, this is your people. Please forgive them. And even after this account, we read in Numbers 14, 19, and 20, he says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven them from Egypt till now. So we see this wonderful faithfulness, faithful before Pharaoh and declaring God's truth and ministering to grumbling people. And he was a great mediator. In the end, it's simply this. He was a very faithful man. In fact, Scripture says of him, if there's a prophet among you, this is the time when Miriam is giving him a difficult time, Miriam and Aaron, he says, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. Why? Because he is faithful in all my household. The point the author is trying to make, as you go through the Old Testament and you look at people, this is an intensely faithful man. There's probably none in the Old Testament as faithful as he is. All right, back to our text. Now, with this in mind, we return to our text, and we're going to see something. As faithful as Moses was, and he was very faithful, as faithful as he was, his faithfulness pales in comparison to the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, the reason he's doing this is because these people are looking back on the Mosaic law and the Mosaic system and the sacrificial system and the temple system and looking at that and say, I think Moses' way was superior to this Christ way. I may just turn back and go in that direction. He says, don't you dare. Jesus is superior to the prophets and to the angels and to the priests and even to this Moses. So with that in mind, let's look at Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Here we go. Let's carefully work our way through this together. Hebrews 3, 1. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling. First of all, we need to look at this idea of therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you need to stop and see what it's there for. Vernon J. McGee used to say all the time, and he was correct. And therefore goes back to just what has happened in chapter 2 about this, why Jesus had to become man, and more particularly that he became our great high priest. This is a theme that he is going to develop as he goes down the road. Therefore, because of all that Christ is, and then he turns back to his audience, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling. This is an important little context because he's helping us understand that these are believers. They're not just brethren of the house of Israel. They're holy brethren. They're set apart or elect brethren. They're partakers. That simply means metakoi. That means partners in some sort of a heavenly calling that he's going to refer to in 11:16 and 12:22 and speaking to us as being people who are aliens and strangers here and headed for a heavenly home. He says, therefore, because of all these things, holy brothers, partners of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, the word for consider is very important for us to understand, too. That means to observe or look at with great care. When I was in seminary, one of the first classes I took was a class called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics was how to understand the Bible. And our hermeneutics professor would take a particular verse, and he says, I want you to go home, and I want you to observe this verse for a week. Write it down, put it on the wall, spend some time all week long coming up with observations. So being early in my time in seminary, I worked hard on that. I came back at the end of the week, very proud. I had 8 observations about that particular verse. And my seminary prof looked at, he said, you spent all week on this verse? Yeah, I did. You came up with 8 observations? Yeah, pretty good, huh? He says, go back, take the same verse and observe it for another week. Really? You think there's something else I can learn from that verse? I think maybe there is. I came back the next week. I'd made it up to a grand total of 25. I had 25 observations about this verse. And he says, you spent 2 weeks on this verse now, and you've come up with 25 observations? I have. Pretty good, huh? He says, go home, take this verse, and observe it. He finally gave up on me at 56. But the point that he was trying to make, he says, you need to look carefully. You need to observe God's word. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, we can observe him for a lifetime and not observe everything that there is to know about him. He says, holy brothers, you who are set apart, you who are partners in this heavenly calling that is yours because of Jesus Christ, consider, observe, think carefully about this Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Oh my, we could spend the rest of the month just on these two words. It's the only place in Scripture where we see Jesus Christ referred to as an apostle. Apostle simply means sent one, someone who was sent from God with the good news of salvation. He is the apostle of our faith. And we began to just discern last week of the greatness of the high priestly or the mediatorial role that is his and will be his as we study chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 9 and 10. Let me just put it in a graphic that might help you. What he is basically saying here is consider this one who has done everything necessary for you. This one who was sent by God on behalf of mankind, and this one who finished his work and went back to God and intercedes on behalf of mankind. Everything that Jesus Christ accomplished is defined in this simple thing. He is our apostle. He came to us, sent from God with the good news from God. He returns to God on behalf of us as our high priest, as our intercessor, as our mediator. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly call, think about, observe, look at this one, this Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. Now he is going to compare him to Moses. And first he will compare, and then he will contrast. In the second verse, he compares our faithful Savior to Moses. Now, he could have compared to him in any number of ways. As we have just talked our way through, we see that Moses was a very humble man. It says he was the meekest man who ever lived. And in the New Testament, we see in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29 that Jesus himself was humble. He says, I am humble. You'll find rest for my soul. He could have talked about the prophetic roles. He could have talked about with great value. He could have compared the mediatorial role. But he only compares one thing. He compares his faithfulness. That's it. And the reason he does that is because soon he's going to compare some who were not faithful. And so he compares Moses and Christ. And he says, now, when you compare these two, there's one thing that they are very similar on, one basis of comparison, and that is their faithfulness. Look what he says in verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, that is Jesus Christ, was faithful to God who appointed him. And we look through the New Testament and we see that that is absolutely true. I have come to do your will, O Lord, a body you have prepared for me. I always do what my fathers ask. He turns his face towards the cross, not my will, but thine be done. He pays the price for the sins of the world. He was faithful to death. He was faithful to him who appointed him, even as, or in the same way, as Moses also was in his house. And so he compares the two. He says, now I want you to just know that when we talk about Moses, that there's some wonderful things about him. He was very, very faithful, just in the same way that Jesus was very, very faithful. But in verses 3 through 6, he says, also, I want you to know that there are great differences between these two, that indeed that Jesus is far superior to Moses. And he's going to contrast him in these two verses. They're not difficult verses when we begin to just get the idea. Verses 3 and 4 says, for he has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder is of all things is God. Let me illustrate. For 11 years, my wife and I lived in a beautiful custom home. It was magnificent. It was up on a mountain. It was surrounded by the National Forest. It was in the canyons. Everywhere you'd look, you would just see another thing, just a finely executed custom aspect of the home. And people would come up to the house and they go, this is amazing. This is an amazing house. Look at the views. Look at the windows. Look at the way it's set. Look at the flooring. Look at all those sort of things. And Pam and I go, yep, it's our house. Yeah, I had a lot to do with putting those tiles in there. I set up the view for this house. I picked up the hammer. No. Somebody else built that house. A very, very smart architect drew that house. A very capable construction person built that house. I just lived in the house. And people will come up and say, those flowers are beautiful. And I could say, well, yeah, I planted those flowers. But even there, I said, well, you know, God made those flowers grow. So the contrast is very, very clear when we think about it. Moses is a creature in the house. He's a great creature in the house. But Jesus is the creator of the house. He says Moses was very, very faithful in the house, but there's a great difference between Moses and Jesus because Jesus is the creator of the house. And these two verses actually are very powerful verses of speaking of the deity of who Jesus Christ is. Now we're out of time, so let's just move quickly to 5 and 6. 5 and 6, we see that Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is the son over the house. Let me just ask you, is there any difference between a son and a servant? There's a vast difference between a son and a servant, isn't there? Servants come and go, but sons are sons forever. True? And what we see here in 5 and 6, now Moses was faithful in all his house as what? As a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a what? As a son over his house. A vast difference between these two. And so as he's comparing the relative merits and faithfulness of the two, he says Moses was a great creature within the house. He did what he was called to do. But Jesus is the creator of the house. Moses was a servant within the house, and he served very effectively and faithfully. But Jesus is the son over the house. And what he is showing us in these two beautiful illustrations is the value of faithfulness, but more than that, that Jesus Christ is the faithful high priest that we can go to, and because of that, there should be no turning back. All right, let's wrap this thing up. We're only a third of the way through this, and so we have a lot to go even to move towards the application that is very convicting that we'll find as we will go forward. But even at this point in time, we have some application that should be very valuable for us in terms of the faithfulness of this one who serves on our behalf, who is in heaven even now serving as our great high priest. I have to tell you, this past week has been a week full of prayer. I 15 years with this good and godly congregation, and I have never found myself in a season where so much prayer was needed. Never seen anything like it. We sat in staff and we prayed, and then we sat in elders and we prayed, and it seems like I get up in the morning and it just takes so, it is such a all-consuming task just before I even get out of bed to go through the list of people in this dear congregation that I'm praying for. It's difficult times for so many of our people. There's issues with housing, and there's issues with there's issues with finances, and there's issues with jobs. And on top of that, there's some amazingly difficult issues having to do with health. And in the midst of that, it's very easy for us to go back and say, "Boy, I wish it was the way it used to be. I long for the days gone by where I knew where my next dollar was coming from, and I knew what I was getting up to do tomorrow, and I was relatively sure that I would live out the year." And there are some in our midst who probably won't. And to these who are struggling so greatly, I simply say, follow the one who has shown himself faithful. Don't seek to go back. Don't wish for the way things were. We have one who is faithful, more faithful than Moses, more faithful than the prophets, more faithful than the angels, more faithful than all things. And he faithfully sits next to his Father's throne, and he cares and he knows and he sees and he intercedes for us today. And so just three things to take through the week with you. When things are hard, follow faithfully. When things are hard, when you're confused, when all else fails, what's our job?